Well, it's Christmas Day, and that means we should talk about a baby that was born thousands of years ago in Bethlehem. His origin story is an unlikely one, and it's really a wonder that he was ever conceived and born. But he was, and he was born to a virtuous woman and raised by a man of faith. One of the few men in the Bible who doesn't have his flaws displayed for all the world to read about. And this boy brought great hope to his family, great joy to the town of Bethlehem, and he was called a restorer of life. And his name is famous because it is written in the Bible, and we're going to read about it today. And of course, if you haven't guessed it already, I'm talking about, yes, Obed. Obed. Okay, I know when you think Christmas, you don't think Obed because maybe some of you have never heard that name before. You think Jesus, of course. He was born in Bethlehem. But before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, there was another special baby boy born over 3,000 years ago in Bethlehem, and his name is Obed. And without his birth in Bethlehem, we wouldn't have later the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. And Obed's birth foreshadowed the birth of Jesus. Now, usually at Christmas time, we talk about the accounts of Jesus' birth. We usually read something from Luke or Matthew. But this month, we've been reading from the book of Ruth. And it talks about some of Jesus' ancestors. But if you look at, say, the book of Matthew, right away it begins with a genealogy, so a list of some of Jesus' ancestors. And the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, the first book that we have in the New Testament, begins with this verse, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then Matthew goes on to list 42 different men, leading from Abraham through David all the way to Joseph and Jesus. It follows the royal line of Jesus' genealogy, the inheritance that he had as a king. We have to ask ourselves when we read that genealogy in Matthew, why does he highlight these two men, Abraham and David? Well, Abraham is the one to whom God said, in Genesis 12, when he called Abraham, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. All the families of the earth will be blessed with this, or through this old man, Abraham. Now, thousands of years earlier, before Abraham walked the earth, the first human beings turned away from God. They were made to worship him, to love him, to know him, to have this very special relationship with God and this very special role and responsibility that were given to them. But they turned away from God. They didn't trust him. They didn't trust his word. And because of that, God put a curse on the earth, a partial punishment for their sin. They had to leave God's special presence. Life would be difficult. Relationships would be difficult, and there would be death. We would die. But God didn't leave things that way. That was part of his plan, but that's not all of his plan, fortunately for us. He promised that one day he would restore his creation. He would fix what is broken. He would take people to be his own, and he would remake the world. The whole universe, really. So he tells Abraham, someday there's going to be an offspring, a descendant of yours, and he is going to bless the whole earth. And of course, Abraham would go on to have Isaac, and Isaac would go on to have Jacob, and Jacob would have 12 sons, and they were Israel. And on it goes. And eventually, that gets to David. The other man is highlighted in Matthew's genealogy. David is depicted in the Bible as the best of Israel's kings. He was clearly a flawed man, but he's also called a man after God's own heart. And yet after David had come and gone, after he died, prophets said that there would be another David who would come, a true David. And we hear some of these prophecies about this David that would come at Christmas time. For unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, and so on. That's in Isaiah 9. A couple of chapters later in the book of Isaiah, we read this. Chapter 11. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, it's David's father, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. So someday from Jesse, from David, would come a descendant who would be the true king, the truly righteous king, who would lift up the poor and judge the wicked. We see that in other passages that are sometimes read leading up to Christmas time, like Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness." Of course, that is Jesus, the better David, the true king, the one who is our righteousness. And he comes from David, who came from Jesse. And who was Jesse's father? That's right, Obed. And we've been studying where Obed comes from, the book of Ruth, this month. Now, we're not looking at Ruth just because it concerns some of Jesus' ancestors. You could go to lots of books of the Old Testament to find some of Jesus' ancestors. It's not only that it points to Jesus in that way, but it also points to Jesus in different ways. It shows the story of the book of Ruth, how God brings life out of death. He works through some very ordinary people to do something extraordinary. And all of this points forward to Jesus. So we're going to look at the final chapter of the book of Ruth today. This is chapter 4. Over the last three Sundays, we've looked at the first three chapters of the book. So I would invite you to turn there. It's on page 224 in the Bible that we've provided here for you. And as you're turning, just want to say this. We look at books like this because in this church we take the Bible seriously because we believe all of it is God's Word. And because it was written in different times and places, we have to dig in a little bit to make sense of it. So I try to explain what it means and how it applies to our lives. So I'm going to show, hopefully, that it's very relevant to today. And I want to summarize very quickly where we've been in case you haven't been with us for the last 3 weeks. So here it is, the book of Ruth. We find in chapter 1 that the story begins with a family in Bethlehem. There's a man named Elimelech, and he has a wife named Naomi, and they had two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And the story is set in a dark time in the history of Israel, the time of Judges. And we read that there's a famine that comes upon the land. So Elimelech takes his family to a place where he thinks he can get more food, and he moves out of Israel to the land of Moab, a neighboring country. This is about 1,200 years roughly before Jesus was born. And when they get to this place, Moab, Elimelech dies. Naomi is a widow, but she still has her sons, and they marry women from Moab, Ruth and this woman named Orpah. And they live there for 10 years. And then the sons die. And now Naomi, the widow, is left with her two daughters-in-law, also widows. And she finds out that there is now food in the land that she came from, in Bethlehem. So she decides she's going to go back there. Only one of her daughters-in-law, Ruth, decides to go with her, which was quite a sacrifice in a way, because Ruth had family in Moab. Her chances of remarrying were better in Moab. But she decides she's going to go with Naomi because she is concerned about Naomi's welfare. So these two widows, Naomi and Ruth, they go back to Bethlehem. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2, we find that Ruth sets out to take care of her mother-in-law by going to get food. She goes to glean, to gather grain in the field of a man named Boaz. And he is a relative of this dead man, Elimelech. And he allows Ruth not just to glean a little bit of food, but to get an abundance of food. He is a righteous man. He takes care of this widow. And yet, for Naomi and Ruth to survive and really thrive, they need some things. They don't just need food, but they need someone who can secure the land that they inherited or that Naomi had from her husband. They need someone who is going to give Naomi and Ruth children who will carry on the name of this dead man, Elimelech. It's kind of a funny concept for us today. I explained that last week, and I think the week before as well. But in that time, if you didn't have male children who were going to carry on the family name and the family legacy, it's as if you never existed. Because when you die, the family dies with you. It's as if you were extinct, and all trace of you was gone, just erased from the pages of history. So it's very important that they not only get food, but they also get a husband and male children. Well, they haven't secured that yet. So in chapter 3, Naomi says to Ruth, here's what you're going to do. I want you to go to Boaz, and I want you to present yourself to him in such a way that he's going to take notice of you as a woman who is eligible to be married. And she does that. And not only does she do that, but basically she goes to Boaz and she proposes marriage. She says to him, spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. I explained that concept of what a redeemer is last week, but basically in Israel's law given to them by God, there were provisions for people who lost husbands, that someone else could come along from the family and marry that woman and give her male children to continue that family, to perpetuate the name of the dead man in Israel. And Boaz is qualified to do that. Boaz says, I will do that, but there's actually another man who's a closer relative to Elimelech, and he is the one who should have the first right to marry you. So what you need to do is go to that man, and if he will marry you and redeem you and give you children, great. But if he's not going to do it, I will do it. So that kind of creates a little bit of drama in the story. Will Boaz be the one who marries Ruth, and will he be the one to father her children? Or will this other guy, this closer relative, do that? So that leads us to chapter 4. I'm going to read the chapter kind of in bits and pieces. So we'll start by reading the first 6 verses. Ruth chapter 4. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, turn aside, friend, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. So Boaz goes to the gate of the city. This is the place where people would gather to decide things, to have legal decisions rendered. And he happens to see this very redeemer, this man who is a closer relative to Naomi's dead husband, Elimelech. Maybe he was a cousin or a nephew or something, Elimelech. We're not really sure, but he was closer relative than Boaz was. And what's interesting is that he's never given a name. The ESV, the translation that we're using here, calls him friend. A lot of translations say that. But if you were to translate the Hebrew, it's kind of hard to translate it well. But we might say, it could be, equivalent might be John Doe. Or we might say, as one commentator I read, Mr. So-and-so. Some guy, never mentioned by his actual name, which I think is significant. His name is not going to be perpetuated in Israel. Do you get that? So Boaz calls him over and says, okay, 10 elders, some of the elders of the city, they're the ones who help decide these kind of disputes. I want you to witness it as well. And he presents this situation to Mr. So-and-so. But he doesn't talk about Ruth first. I think Boaz is being kind of shrewd. He first mentions the land. He said, here's this widow, Naomi. She's selling her land. She's probably going to sell it just to get money to live off of. Would you buy this land from Naomi because you're the closer redeemer? And he says, yeah, I'll do that. He may be thinking, that's not a bad deal. I buy the land. Maybe Naomi doesn't have a long time to live. She has no kids who are going to inherit the land. So when she's gone, I can take that land and I can give it to my children. This is a pretty easy deal. It's an investment, really. So they have that deal. But then Boaz said, oh, there's another thing you need to know about. The land comes with something else. If you buy that land, you also acquire this woman named Ruth. This foreign woman named Ruth. And you have to marry her and give her children to perpetuate the name of the dead. Again, to keep the family name alive. Of course, Naomi was too old to have children, so she couldn't marry this guy and have children. So Ruth kind of steps in as the substitute to provide children. And when Mr. So-and-so hears about this, he says, no, I can't do that. He says, I cannot redeem it. He can, but he doesn't want to. Why? He doesn't want his inheritance to be impaired. If he took on the land and bought it, he would have to provide for Naomi for the rest of her life. He would have to provide for Ruth. He would have to marry her. He would have to provide children for her and take care of them. And then he would have to leave that land as an inheritance to them. So all he's going to do is lose money. And he says, I don't want to do that. So Boaz says, fine, I will. And they have this kind of ceremony to ratify the deal, to make it an official thing. And we read about that over the next few verses. Verses 7 through 12, I'll read. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. I have to admit that this whole sandal bit is a very odd thing for us to read about, although perhaps centuries from now, people will look back at our time and think that shaking hands is a weird thing or putting our names down on contracts is a weird thing. The whole point of this sandal exchange is that the one who has the sandals is saying, I am giving you this right to buy the land and all that comes with it. It seems to be that sandals symbolized ownership of land. Sometimes in the Bible, God tells people, all the land that you have walked on, that your feet have trod upon, that is going to be yours. He tells Joshua that in the very beginning of the book of Joshua. It says, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I will give to you, just as I promised to Moses. So it's like this Mr. So-and-so guy saying, okay, I'm not going to walk all over this land and say it's mine. You are going to. Take it. Buy it. It's yours. And after this transfer of the right to buy the land has taken place, Boaz makes all the elders and all the people who are there, whoever's there, witness the fact. They're going to testify to this event. And they say, yes, we're witnesses. And they pray that Ruth would be like Rachel and Leah. Very interesting thing. Rachel and Leah were Jacob's two wives. Jacob was the son of Isaac, Isaac the son of Abraham. And Jacob had 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel. And what the people are saying is, may this woman, Ruth, be like these two women, Rachel and Leah. Somehow what she is going to do is going to build up the house of Israel in the way that these two women did. That's a very stunning thing to say once you start to grasp that. And they liken her to Tamar, who was the mother of Perez and the son of Judah. And I'll explain that significance in a moment. But last week, remember, I recall that incident of how Tamar had Perez. But for now, let's look at what happens next. I want to read verses 13 through 17. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. So Boaz marries Ruth. They consummate their marriage. She becomes pregnant. She has a son named Obed. There are some interesting details in those few verses. First, we're told this. The Lord gave her conception. Yet this doesn't mean that this was a miracle, because we're just told that Ruth and Boaz had a baby the way that almost everyone has had a baby. But it does show that the author of Ruth understands that ultimately God is behind everything, and God is the one who gives life. Christians recognize that there are what we call secondary causes. So a man and a woman come together, have a child. That's just the way things normally work. Or the author of Ruth just sits down to write a history. But we also recognize that there's a primary cause behind all of that, and that is God. So God is the author, ultimately, of the Bible, writing through people. God is the author of life, giving life through the normal means of a man and a woman coming together. And so we know that this baby is a very special baby, because the author kind of highlights that. God gave this woman conception. The second thing we want to point out is that the women of the town say that God has given to Naomi a redeemer. And the redeemer is going to be renowned, and he will be a restorer of life, who's going to take care of Naomi. But the stunning thing is the Redeemer is the baby in this case. It's not Boaz. The baby that she just had is going to redeem his own grandmother. Kind of a strange thought. It's a stunning thing to say. This baby is going to give you a future. This baby is your hope. This baby is going to take care of you when you're older, when he grows up, and he is going to keep the family name alive. And also, they say that Ruth is to Naomi better than seven sons. That is a stunning thing to say. First of all, Ruth is a foreign woman, and Israel was very suspicious of foreign people unless they truly became Israelites in the way that they practiced their faith and worshiped the God of Israel. They were unclean, and yet she is better than seven Israelite men, which is a stunning thing to say in a book that highlights the importance of having male children. She is better than the seven sons that she could have had, which I think shows that the restoration that God is giving this family is greater than the loss that they had in the past. And this child is not only going to be Boaz and Ruth's, but the child is in a way going to be Naomi's own child. She is going to have an active role in raising him. That's what it means when it says she's a nurse, not that she was nursing him, that would be weird, but that she is going to raise him. He will be like her very own to replace the dead children that she lost. And then the other interesting thing is that the women name the child. Boaz and Ruth don't do that. And they name him Obed. The name means one who works or one who serves. It could be a shortened version of the name Obadiah, which means a servant of Yahweh, servant of the God of Israel. So in other words, this boy is going to be a servant of Naomi and her family, but also, ultimately, a servant of God. By the way, I would throw this in there. Jesus is not named by his parents, right? Gabriel tells them the name. Jesus, or Yeshua, Yahweh's salvation, right? God is the one who saves. That's what Jesus came to do. So names can have interesting meanings in the Bible. And then we're told that Obed was the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David. And this leads us to another genealogy that we find at the very end of the book. So let's read that last few verses, verses 18 through 22. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. Why is that important to bring this genealogy into the mix? We've already told that there's a line from Obed to Jesse to David, but then the author of Ruth wants to back up and give us another fuller genealogy. Well, I think there are at least two truths that are communicated through that genealogy. One is that it contains 10 names. So what? That might not mean a lot to us. But in the Bible, sometimes numbers have significance. 10 was a perfect number, a number of completion. And apparently during this time, royal genealogies, the genealogy of a king, would have 10 names in it. We also see in the book of Genesis, there are a couple of 10 name genealogies. So in Genesis chapter 5, we're given a genealogy that leads from Adam to the 10th man named Noah. Pretty significant figure in the Bible. In Genesis 11, we have another 10 name genealogy that gets us from Noah to Abram or Abraham. That's another significant figure in the Bible. And there's evidence in all these genealogies that there's actually, they're not naming all the generations in between these people. They're actually cutting out some generations because sometimes people would say a son of so-and-so could mean a grandson or a great-grandson. So they're edited in such a way to only have the 10 names. And that highlights the 10th person in the list. Noah, Abraham, David. It's no coincidence that God made covenants with these three people. Covenant is sort of a binding agreement between two parties. And in the Bible, they serve as promises that God makes to these people. Noah, I'm never going to destroy the earth in the way that I did with the flood. I will keep creation going. I'm committed to my creation. Abraham, I'm going to bless the whole world through you, old man, who doesn't even have a son yet because you're so old, your wife is past the time when she could have a child, but God miraculously does give them a special child. David, I am going to give you a son who is going to be the true king who reigns forever. And that leads us kind of the second truth that we find in this genealogy. God said to Abraham that one of his offspring was going to bless the whole world. And as we read through Genesis, we find that the line goes from Abram to Isaac, of course, but not Ishmael, another son that Abraham had. And then it runs through Jacob, not Esau. And then it runs through Judah, one of Jacob's 12 children. Not through some of the others you might expect, not through Joseph, for example. And back in Genesis 49, verse 10, Jacob prophesies, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." I mean, here's this sort of like nomadic family a long time ago, and this man is saying, all peoples, that's pretty absolute, everyone is going to bow down before a descendant of Judah. And then as we go through the Bible, that is narrowed down to a descendant of not only the tribe of Judah, but a descendant of David. And when God makes a covenant with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, he says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, when you die, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, one of your descendants, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house, a dynasty, for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." That's an amazing thing. There's going to be a king who comes from your family, David, and he is going to reign forever. And of course, we know that David is the ancestor of Jesus, the forever king. What is the point of all this? What is the point of the story of Ruth and these genealogies and all this? Well, it shows us how God works through a family on the verge of extinction. He provides for them, and he provides a special child through very unlikely circumstances so that the child would bless the family and ensure it would have a future. And in a way, that is the Christmas story. And the Bible begins, again, God creating a good world, and the tragedy occurs. People turn away from God, and they find bad things, and they find death. And the Bible shows from that point on how devastating that is, how when we turn away from God, we do evil things, and we experience all the bad things of life, wars and conflicts, natural disasters, and death. And as we're going through the Bible or going through our lives, we may wonder, how can things be made right? Is there ever going to be an end to this? Things are broken in my life right now. Things that just do not seem to be able to be fixed. I can't go back and rewrite the past. I can't change the way that other people are around me. I can't control them. I can't control my own circumstances. How can things be fixed? But God has a plan that he has always had to restore the world. And we see in the Old Testament that plan starts to unfold through that old man, Abraham, with an old wife who is barren. And they have a child, Isaac. And of course, again, that line leads from Isaac to Jacob, to Judah, all the way to David, and down the line to Jesus. And we read about all these people, and they're just often very common people. Okay, there are some kings, but a lot of people that are just sort of average folk. And those people in all that line of history are very flawed, failed, sometimes very evil people. Even the best of them do what is wrong. And yet God doesn't give up on his plan. He uses those common people, even those sinful people, even the wicked people, to bring about a restoration of the world. And he does that through Jesus. And like Obed, Jesus was born to some common people, Mary and Joseph. And like the story of Obed's birth, the story of Jesus' birth shows that God works through those common people just the way that he can work through us. Now, of course, we're not going to have the Savior of the world come out of our line of descent. That's a one-time deal. It's already happened. But God could still use us to do great things. Like Obed's birth, Jesus' birth was unlikely. And it's very strange to think that here's this baby born in the midst of animals in a little podunk town of Bethlehem, and he is going to be the Savior of the world. Like Obed, Jesus brings a restoration that is greater than the loss that preceded it. But of course, in the story of Ruth, as great as these characters are, and we read of Boaz, we read of Ruth, these are wonderful people, virtuous people, people of faith, honorable people. They couldn't fix the broken world they lived in. Obed was not going to be the one who would reverse the curse that the world is under. All of them would die, and they did. So would David. None of them could fix the great problem that we have. No mere king, no politician, no celebrity, no CEO, no one is going to be able to fix the world. The only one is Jesus. And when Jesus died, he paid the penalty for the sins of everyone who would find refuge under him, who would come to trust in him. But he didn't just die. He rose from the grave. And when he rose from the grave, he dealt death a fatal blow. Of course, people still die, though. Death will not be completely destroyed until Jesus returns. And at that time, everyone will be raised from the dead. Everyone will be judged by Jesus. Those who have rejected him will be removed from God's world. Those who put their faith in Jesus will live with him forever in a restored, renewed world. One that has all the sin eradicated, rooted out of it. It will be perfect. It will be a paradise, God and his people forever. We're still waiting for that, of course. We're not there yet. But until that time, God is still working out a plan. And sometimes we can't see what God is up to. You know, in that story of Ruth, I'm sure that often Naomi had no idea. What is God doing? My husband has died. My sons have died. And at that moment, towards the beginning of the book, she says that the Lord has made her life bitter. She was in great pain. And we may wonder, what is God doing? My life feels a mess. Things are not right. They're not the way I hoped they would be. And sometimes we think, you know, what is the point of my life? Who would even notice if I disappeared, if I were gone? Is someone going to remember my name 50 years from now, 100 years from now? How many of us know our great-grandparents' or our great-great-grandparents' names? Who is going to remember me? What is the point of all this? Maybe life is meaningless. Yet with God, nothing is meaningless, and nothing is wasted. Everything fits into God's plan somehow. The lives of Naomi, Ruth and Boaz and Obed, they may not be remembered by the majority of people today, but we remember them. We read of their names. I cannot imagine that Naomi thought, okay, well, Obed is going to be the father of Jesse, and Jesse's going to be the father of David. He's going to be this great king. And then 1,000 years later is going to be the Messiah, who's actually God become man. And he's going to die from the cross for my sin. She couldn't have imagined all that. And yet that's what happened. The world's eyes, these people were just living in a small city. They're old, you know, folks gone. But we know that they're not just a bunch of nobodies. They are special people God used to work out a plan to save his people. And some people today think, why should we go and look at, you know, this story of 2,000, 3,000 years old and so forth? Why should we think about this man, Jesus, born over 2,000 years ago? As we'll see next week, someone once asked of Jesus' hometown where he grew up, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Can anything good come out of the Bible? Can anything good come out of the Middle East 2,000 years ago? But something great did. God did bring about a plan through a baby. And that is the miracle of Christmas, that God descends to us. He becomes a human being. The virgin birth, the virgin conception may sound very strange to people and unbelievable, and yet all the best science points to that the universe having a beginning. All of the best science suggests that at one point, all matter, all energy, all space, and even time came into existence at one point. It came out of nothing. How does that happen? Well, we know God created the world, the universe. And if God can create a universe, surely he can create a baby out of a virgin. Surely God can step into the story that he wrote in eternity past, the story that is unfolding and being played out on the world stage right now. The author of history entered into his own story to redeem us. And we're all part of that story. You know, again, we can't say, like Obed, that someday our descendant is going to be God in the flesh. But we all do play a significant role in God's plan, even if we don't understand how that works. You know, without these common people, there would be no David. Without David, there would be no Jesus born in the line of David and Judah and Abraham. Each one of us is a link in the great chain of events in the drama of history. We all have important roles to play, even if we don't understand what we're doing sometimes. Even if we think our lives have been a failure, that we have not accomplished what we set out to do, everything has meaning. Everything matters. God uses all that brokenness and he brings life and goodness out of them. He fixes the broken things in our lives. Even if we don't see that now, even if we won't know that in eternity. And just this past week, I was emailing back and forth with a professor I had in seminary. He asked how I was doing, and I just said, well, you know, honestly, I'm just kind of frustrated because I haven't seen a lot of fruit that I would like to see. And sometimes I feel like, you know, it's just, what am I doing? And he said, you know, you just need to persevere and take little glimpses of things that are good and focus on those. He said, we will never know how much we helped until eternity, until Jesus returns and restores everything. And then maybe we'll see and we'll be able to look back and see that God used us to touch the lives of other people. And maybe that didn't unfold until hundreds of years later. We don't know. But our lives matter. And God can use our messes, our mistakes, to produce something good. Here's my last thought. We see in this book that there are these figures like Boaz and Ruth who sacrifice. They give of themselves. Ruth gave up her old way of living in Moab. She gave up a life that was more certain to take care of Naomi. She risked things to help her mother-in-law. Boaz buys Ruth, so to speak. He redeems her through a great cost, something that this other guy, Mr. So-and-so, was not willing to pay. And he buys a bride to give her family a lasting legacy. But of course, all of that points to Jesus, who has done something far greater. He has bought his people to be his bride. At a far greater price than money, he gave himself so that we could have eternal life. We could be a part of God, of his bride, right? His people. All that we have to do is trust Jesus, to put our faith in him, to follow him. Now, that may lead to all kinds of things, difficult things even. We may not know where we're going, but it will lead us to give of ourselves the way that Boaz and Ruth did. Not just to take, but to give. It will lead us to pour out our lives for others the way that they poured out their lives for other people, the way that Jesus has poured out our lives for us. The life of faith follows Jesus wherever he goes, because he is our only hope. He is the only one who died and came back in a body that can never die again. He is the only one who will come back to make all things right. He is the only restorer of life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this plan of redemption that has unfolded across millennia and is still unfolding today. And we thank you for your son, Jesus. Without him, none of this would happen. None of this would be possible, that we would have no hope. We would be condemned. We would be looking at a future that's very bleak, that would just be death and annihilation or something that's actually far worse. And yet you sent your son to redeem us. And Jesus, you willingly came and you willingly offered up your life on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. You lived the perfect life that we do not live. And you did this to give us hope, to give us life, if we would come to you and trust you. And I pray that for those who know you, Jesus, that we would be mindful of that and just be thankful today on this Christmas morning to be reminded of this great gift, the greatest gift we could receive. And I pray that you would give us hope that even if our lives seem like a mess right now and things are not the way we hope they would be, that we would look forward to the time when you will fix it all and you will wipe away all evil and you will wipe away every tear. And there will be no more sadness. There will be rejoicing with you in a perfect world someday. Help us to look forward to that. And for those who don't know you, I pray that you would make yourself known, that the Holy Spirit would come upon them and give them new life, give them new birth. I pray that we would all trust you, Jesus, and have life in you. May you make that so today. I pray that in your name, Jesus. Amen.